that captures what I want to say to you, you would find it in a little Psalm 43 and verse 4, and it reads this. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and tabernacle. Then I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, to God my delight. My theme for the evenings is found in that expression, God my exceeding joy. There's a very subtle thing can happen in your Christian life. Maybe some of you have found this. As Christians, we can focus on the wrong object. And sometimes those objects seem quite legitimate. And I'll share with you just my own experience in this. But as a result of that, we miss out on what is vitally important. I read a little expression in John's Gospel regarding the raising of Lazarus. Listen to this. When Lazarus was raised, there were some came to Bethany to see Lazarus, but not Jesus. There's a verse in the Bible that reads that way. Some came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. Now that is a wrong focus, folks. There is something subtly wrong about that. I remember when I was younger, that so much of our time was taken up with activity. We used to run the country, we used to run several Sunday schools, children's meetings in the 1 week. I'm not saying that was wrong at one level. Giving yourself to study, nothing wrong with that at one level. Reading biographies that would inspire you, listening to good teaching, all that's good. But somehow, and I say this from my heart, somehow there was a hunger deep down. There was something missing. There was an emptiness. I saw it in others. I saw the reality of it in others. But somehow in my own heart, I was missing out on God. And very slowly, and it was a slow journey, and over a period of time, the Lord began to show me, in spite of everything, I needed to focus on Him. Let me read to you a wee quotation from, I think we picked this wee book up in one of the bookstores, one of the second-hand bookshop. And it's a guy called J.R. Miller. Don't know who he was or where he came from. But he's basing this on the verse in Matthew 37. But it says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. This is what he says. We have to notice first that it is love God wants. We may give him our life's highest honour, but he's not satisfied with honour. We ought to obey him. He is our God and our King, and we owe him the fullest obedience. But obedience is not enough. We owe him service also, for we belong to him, and we ought to pour out our lives for him. But it is neither honour, obedience, nor service that this command requires. We are to love God. If it were possible for us to render such honour, obedience, and service as the angels give, and yet not love him, he would not be satisfied. Nothing but love will satisfy our God. What was it that Jesus asked Simon Peter at Galilee? Are you willing to serve me, Simon? Are you willing to put right the wrongs for the past months? That's what he asked him. Do you love me? That's what the Lord's asking for me. Do you love me? Three things about that. That's God's desire for you. That's what he wants for you. It's something we need to settle before God and make number one priority. It's going to mean shifting priorities. It's going to mean putting everything else in second place if we really are passionate for God and then allow Him to have His way in our lives. So that basically sets the scene. And what I want to do tonight is to look with you from Exodus 17 at something that is foundational, something that is fundamental. We're going to speak about the saving rod, God, our saving rod. Now, you wouldn't build a building. My friend Mark Johnston wouldn't even begin to contemplate putting up a building without a foundation. You would not pursue a project without doing the necessary foundational research. You cannot be a Christian unless you are building your life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Now you know that. But God wants to burn that into our hearts this evening. So it's for that reason I want to speak to you on God, the solid rock. Let's read from Exodus 17. Verse 1. I was told when the meeting started, but I wasn't told when it was to finish. But I'll try and be within the time. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, which means rest, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Whither do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is one of the great themes of the Bible. God our rock. Many beautiful examples of this. For instance, Psalm 61. "From the ends of the earth, says David, will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That was actually written out of a bitter experience that David had. In fact, it was a self-inflicted one. It was probably as a result of Absalom's rebellion, and that was a discipline of God in David's life. And out of this broken heart, there is this cry from the psalmist, "Lord, lift me to the rock that is higher than I." And that went on right through to David's life, to the end of his life. For instance, at the end of his life, he writes, or the words that the word of the Lord says, the last words of David, "The God of Israel said to me, the rock of Israel spoke, 'He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" In other words, this rock, folks, it's not an inanimate object. It's not a stone in the wilderness. This rock is the living God. The God who speaks into situations of our need. And that's what I'm praying for over this week. That God will speak into your heart, into your circumstances, and meet you at your point of need. He did it with Abraham. Faced with the impossibility of a son being born, he says, "I am the Almighty God," he says, "walk before me in the blindness." To Moses, as he stood at the Red Sea, with the chariots of Egypt behind him, with the mountains surrounding him, "Stand still," says the Lord, "and you will see the salvation of the Lord." To Joshua, "Fear not, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee." to the disciples of the storm of Galilee. It is the I am, do not be afraid. Every situation of need, our God can speak into. He's the living God. You find it again when you come to the words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He says, whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings, he is like a man who digs deep, lays the foundation on a rock, so that when the wind arises and blows, that house cannot be shaken. This rock is Christ, the living rock. And I want to say this to you from my heart. If we dig deep enough, if we get serious with God, if we put aside the trivia and the dross, when it costs us, and build our lives on Him, we are going to move into God's purpose for us being here on this planet. You move into the realm of God. You move into the realm of God's purpose and plan. You become part of what God is doing in this fallen world. You are part of the church that He's building. You belong to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, His beloved, and it is in Him all things in God's plan and thoughts centered. That's what Simon Peter discovered in that moment of revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church. And to be part of that, folks, is to be part of what God is doing in this wonderful generation. The implications are awesome. I'm going to just remind you of another one, and I think this is important for us before we come to Exodus 17. Exodus 33. And Israel had committed an act of gross sin, in fact apostasy, as they had built the golden calf. And the Lord does something that causes me to tremble. He removes His presence. Have you ever been in an environment, in a meeting, where there's no sense of God? I would rather be home and watch the telly. To be in the house of God without the presence of God, that's a contradiction. And this is what happened in Israel at that time. God actually removes His presence from the camp of Israel. And all those that sought the Lord had to leave the camp and go out and meet the Lord in the little tabernacle that had been built. And this is what Moses said to the Lord. He says, Lord, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy presence, show me now thy way. Show me, Lord. What he's basically saying is this, Lord, I cannot contemplate leading this people without your presence. I cannot go on, Lord. Folks, we have been going on in so many of our assemblies mechanically for years, having lost somehow the presence of God. The Lord says to him, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Now you might think, well, that's wonderful answer to prayer, but it wasn't enough. Not for Moses. He then makes a request to the Lord that is almost breathtaking, audacious. He says, Lord, you've already blessed me. I now want you to add grace upon grace. He says, show me your glory. Have you ever asked that? Lord, show me your glory. I think the Lord's waiting for us to ask this, because His answer to Moses was, I will do this thing also. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Folks, from the cleft rock, Moses looked upon the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the goodness, the mercy, the grace of Almighty God. Now that rock is Christ in New Testament terms. That cleft rock is the cross and the effects of that cross in our lives. And it is from that place of fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection that you and I have the privilege of gazing upon the glory of Almighty God. Can you imagine what a Sunday morning meeting would be like if the glory of God filled the house of God? You wouldn't wait for somebody to take part. Or the person who takes part, you know, you would expect that it's almost a pattern. Where the glory of God fills the house. Can you imagine what prayer meetings would be like? Can you imagine what would happen tonight? If God birthed that desire in our hearts to fill this place and to just give us an atmosphere through this week of his glory and his presence revealed to us. I'll tell you, you wouldn't be interested in preaching. And I wouldn't be interested in standing up here. We would be prostrate. We would be on our faces. We would be in the spirit of worship of our God. So Christ, the high rock, the foundation rock, the cleft rock, and here we're looking tonight at Christ, the smitten rock. So we come to chapter 17. See the opening verse? Very interesting. Let me say something about the people that feature in this. They're called the congregation of the children of Israel. This wasn't a disorganized rabble of people. This wasn't a dispersed community. This wasn't a people out there going nowhere. This was the congregation of the children of Israel. This was a company of people that belonged to the Lord. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to lead up to here. This was a covenant people. They were brought out of Egypt by power, by blood, the Passover lamb. They were tied to God by a covenant promise. They were guaranteed his never-failing presence. They were guided by the glory cloud. The Shekinah glory was over the camp of Israel. So this was not an ordinary fellowship of people. This was the congregation of the children of Israel who belonged to the Lord. Now here's the question. If that is so, why was it they met so many obstacles and trials in the wilderness? God was leading them. The glory cloud covered them. And the Lord went before them. And yet from the moment they left Egypt, there was problem after problem, obstacle after obstacle. They come to the bitter waters of manna, for instance, and the people can't drink. They come into the wilderness and there's no bread, there's no food. And there's no supermarkets or anything else to supply their needs. They come further on in the wilderness and there's no water. Further on in that chapter, they come up against Amalek. There is problem after problem. Now let me ask the question again. Why? You ever ask the Lord that? Lord, why are there so many obstacles in my life? Why these trials? Why this wilderness? I'm going to give you a suggestion here. Two suggestions. Two reasons, which I think. The wilderness is invariably the place in which what lies deep in our hearts comes to the surface. If there were no trials for them or no trials for us, what lies deep would remain deep. It would not be highlighted. It would not come to the surface. And that's what trials do. That's what the wilderness experience does. And for Israel at this particular time in their lives, it was for them a place where there was deep-seated roots of unbelief and complaint against the Lord. And written across their wilderness journey was the story of unbelief and complaint. Now, could I say this and apply this to us personally tonight? One of the greatest needs that we have is to discover what lies deep in our hearts. And we don't know what lies deep in these hearts of ours until God brings it to the surface. You don't know, I don't know how believing I am until God shows me that. I don't know the depths of my heart until God reveals that to me. And it's only when that is tested in the wilderness it becomes apparent. But here's the second reason for this. If the wilderness place exposes what I am, it also reveals who God is. There was not a situation, not a problem that they faced, but God was able to meet their need. He did it at the Red Sea. He did it at Marah. He did it in the wilderness, raining bread from heaven. He did it again here in the wilderness as he gave them water from the rock. In every situation, he was sufficient. And I want to say that to you tonight. In every situation of your need tonight, of what you might face tomorrow, of what is ahead, of what has been troubling you over a period of time in your life, folks, he is sufficient to meet your every need. And that was exactly what took place in their history. And this, by the way, was not even God responding to the need when it arose. This was God having the provision in place before the need arose. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And all those resources that he has are ours in the Lord Jesus. Let me take you to just one or two very simple lessons, and I'm keeping honestly my eye on that clock there. Look at verses 5 and 6. We're not going to exhaust this, but I want to look at verse 5 and 6 particularly with you here. Something else we can learn from this. Notice what the Lord says in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people." Now that's Moses being instructed by the Lord to go on before the people. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock." Now, just in case you missed that, read that again. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock." This rock was going to be a place where God would magnify his servant Moses before the eyes of the people. But that wasn't vitally important. Moses had been vilified, he had been abused. You can read that in verses 2, 3 and 4. In fact, they were almost going to stone him. But their contention was not really against Moses. Their contention was against the Lord, but they take it out on Moses. And Moses is under attack. So when the Lord instructs Moses to go to the rock, the Lord is going to go before him, that's what he says. "And I will stand before thee there upon the rock." So what is this about? It is God at this moment going to vindicate his servant Moses before the eyes of his people. The Lord is saying, "Moses, they might abuse you, but I'm going to vindicate you. They might curse you, but I'm going to bless you, and I will stand before you on the rock." Now let me apply this to our beloved Lord Jesus tonight. Associated with our Lord Jesus in the New Testament times, there was a deep humility, humble setting, lowly service. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. On one occasion, they accused him of being an impostor. They, as a nation, said at the time of the crucifixion, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He said, "Reproach has broken my heart, and shame has covered my face. I looked for some to pity, and for some to comfort, but I found none. They hated me without a cause." Folks, our Lord Jesus was despised and rejected. He was vilified, he was abused. He was placed upon the cross, and his visage was marred more than any man. But in response, what has the Lord God done? God has raised him from the dead. God has given him the highest place of honor. God has given him a name that is above every name, and in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now the Lord glorified him at Jordan. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He glorified him on the holy mountain. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But on that resurrection morning, he was raised again by the glory of the Father out of death to live in the power of an everlasting life. That is the vindication of God at the rock, if you like, of his beloved Son. The world might abuse him. The world might accuse him. The world might say all manner of evil against him. But God has glorified him. And so should he. Something else I think is important to stress. This event was not going to be left to speculation or misunderstanding, because he was told to take the elders to the rock. They were going to be the witnesses of what had taken place. This event was going to be written into Israel's history and would record forever what God had done for his people, but the elders were to be the witnesses, the testimony that this is exactly what God had done. Now, young folks, listen to this. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a man's idea. Paul tells us that. I didn't receive it from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole credibility and authenticity of New Testament Christianity is built on the apostolic witness of those who saw him, heard him, and were in his presence. Now that's vital. Apostolic authority. What is it? Is it Peter that says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the exceeding glory." Peter's testimony at Pentecost, "This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are witnesses." Luke, the historian, "He showed himself alive with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking concerning the kingdom of God." Well, I think that's something that we need to lay hold of tonight. Our whole Christianity is based on the authority of those who saw. Now let me get to the heart of the story. Still in verse 5. "Take with you the elders and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go." Verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water from it." Now here's something very interesting. This rod was a symbol of God's authority. Agreed? It used to be his shepherd's staff, but it was thrown down, and it was serpent, it was taken by the tail, it turned into a rod. And the shepherd rod became the rod of God in the hand of Moses. A symbol of authority. Moses would lift it up at the Red Sea and the Red Sea would part. He would lift it up again and the walls of water would crash. And the Egyptian army were wiped out. As Moses lifts his rod now, what would you expect? Was this going to be an act of judgment? Or was this going to be an act of grace? Verse 6b tells us that the waters gushed out. This was not going to be an act of judgment on them, but an act of God's grace and provision. See that word strike or smite in the authorized text? It means to strike so fiercely that if it hit a person, it would kill them. That's the force behind the word. This was not just a little gentle tap of the rock. This was a striking of the rock with such an intensity that if that was a person, that person would surely die. But what was, if you like, a striking of the rock in judgment became a provision of grace for the people. Where are we going now? At the cross, the full weight of God's anger fell on him, and Christ died. That's the rod of God. At Calvary, the full weight of God's wrath against sin fell on him. That's why the heavens were darkened. That's why the earth shook. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because folks, at the cross, he was abandoned, he was forsaken, he was cursed, he was crucified, he was made sin for us. The rod of divine judgment fell in Christ. And if you want the text for that, you go to Romans 3, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that he might be just. And the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. I think it was captured, the calling in that opening hymn tonight. It's captured in another one, in Christ alone who took on flesh. Fullness of God, helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin in him was laid. Here in the death. Here's the miracle of grace as we bring this to a close tonight. The wrath of God fell on him that the grace of God might flow out to us. See that water coming from the rock? That wasn't just a natural phenomenon. That was not just a little trickle drip from the tap. That was a gushing. That was a flowing out in fullness. Psalm 105 reads, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. Behold, he smote the rock. This is Psalm 78. He smote the rock and the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. It's the same word that you get in Exodus 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is the fullness of God's wonderful provision. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward being shall flow rivers of living water. And from the wounded, broken heart of our beloved Lord Jesus at the cross, there flows a wonderful river of grace and provision. It's what the New Testament calls life in the Spirit. It's what the New Testament calls the indwelling life
of the Lord Jesus. It is what Paul appeals for when he writes to the Christians at Ephesus who were saved and sealed, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to those of us who are living in shadow land tonight, he invites us to step into the fullness of God's provision and enjoy God's wonderful supply. Now there's one final thought I want to share with you, and then I'll finish. This place was called Rephidim, but it was not remembered as Rephidim. This place, Rephidim, means rest. Now notice what Moses was instructed to call it. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Now Massah means temptation, and Meribah means strife and provocation. Now here's an interesting thing. Why not call it Rephidim? Why call it these names? Because really in remembering those names, they were leaving behind the memory of their failure. This was a place of provocation where they tested and tempted the Lord. You say, well, I thought God's grace forgives and blots out and removes. It does. But there's a discipline of God in us. And there's a vital lesson for us as we close this evening. Theirs was a sin of unbelief. But that was a pattern that had begun. This was not the first instance of unbelief, and it wasn't going to be the last. There was a pattern of unbelief, and it became a feature of their attitude to the Lord and revealed a condition that was deep-seated. And if that had been allowed to continue, it would lay the basis of future failure and future sin. And this was to teach them that while grace forgives, grace uses the discipline as a reminder for them in the future. I just want to underscore that for us as we close this evening. God's grace is a wonderful thing. You know what God does in grace? He forgives and blots out your sin. He unmesses the mess that our sins have created. Do you know that? He takes the blame out of the sin that we've committed because he took that blame to the cross. And I want to say that to Christian friends tonight who have maybe messed up. He will take the blame out of the sin and the consequences of your sin. Because that's grace. And that is seen in the great work of the cross. But there's a discipline that God sometimes uses. Just as God, the Lord, forgave the sin of David, there was a discipline that followed. And Absalom is the classic example of that. It was a reminder to David. It was the discipline of the Lord. And I believe that was a discipline for Israel. It was a reminder written into their history. While God provided for them in grace, they were a people whose pattern of misbehavior needed to be addressed. Let's not despise the discipline of God. He only chastens those whom he loves. But it's something we need to take on both in our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you.